And please take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Before we go into Isaiah 3, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 30. Remember, I spoke a couple weeks ago about the Abrahamic covenant. How God came to Abraham one day and said, Abraham, get out of your country, get out of your father's land into a land that I will give you. There I will make of you a great nation, and if a nation curses you, they shall be cursed. If a nation blesses you, they shall be blessed. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God gave to Abraham a land, a guarantee of physical descendants, and a guarantee of spiritual blessings beyond magnitude that would flow to all the families, all the nations of the world. It was unconditional to be given to Abraham no matter what, no matter how his children behaved, no matter how any Jewish person behaved, it would be given to them as a guarantee. The land is Israel. It has not yet been given to them in its fullness. Of course, there's Jewish people on the earth right now, but they're not living in belief of the Messiah, Jesus. But there are Jewish people on the earth, and ultimately they will gain that land fully, and it will be theirs. But also these spiritual blessings occurred, of course, when Jesus, who is Jewish, died on the cross for our sins and gives eternal life to all who believe. So those are tremendous promises. I gave you some text a couple weeks ago about the Abrahamic covenant, just how God reiterated it. Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 is vital to understanding the book of Isaiah. In Deuteronomy 28 through 30, God gave through Moses this promise. The generation of Jewish people that receive the land promise and all the blessings that go with it will be the generation that has faith in their Messiah, faith in God's word. They're taking God at his word. Generation after generation of Israelites did not do that. And even today, they're not believers in the word of God, receiving Jesus as their Messiah. But God said this for the nation Israel: if you obey my word, I will physically bless you and prosper you. That's Deuteronomy 28, the first part. If you follow my commands, and if you love me with all of your heart, if you do what I ask, and all of this, God said, I will let you dwell in the land with safety and security and with great prosperity. But if you reject me and you reject my word, curses will be upon you. Listen, Israel had a special relationship with God. They were called out of all nations to be God's chosen people for inheriting this glorious kingdom of the Messiah. They had to turn to him and trust him by faith, just like you and I do for salvation. We have to trust him. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, here's what Moses says, what God says through Moses, verse 15. Deuteronomy 30. Remember last week in the morning, I spoke about choices. In Isaiah chapter 1, we are given so many choices. Well, we see Israel given choices, and we also have choices to make each day. But Israel, they did not recognize God. They divorced him. They wanted out of this chosen relationship. Not only that, but they had this useless, meaningless religion. It was all external and not of the heart. And on and on and on, we saw last week, they had choices to make. Well, here is a major choice, and it gets into our text today of Isaiah 3. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good. That's one choice. Death and evil, that's the other. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. Listen, the choice was you trust the Lord, you love him with all your heart, you follow his word, and God will return you with great prosperity and blessing. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, Moses says, that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. Remember how Isaiah 1 started? By calling heaven and earth to be a witness. Here Moses says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death. Those are the options. Blessing and cursing, those are options. Therefore, choose life. I mean, isn't that an obvious one, everyone? Do you want life or death? Do you want blessings or cursings? Then choose life and blessing. It comes with obedience to God's word. Of course, obedience to God's word is when you sin, you offer a substitute sacrifice because you can't pay for your sin yourself. You have to trust the sacrifice, trust God's program that a substitute sacrifice would cover temporarily your sin while we wait for the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. All right, let's continue on. You have an option today. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Here's life, verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. All right, let's pray. Father, help us to understand Isaiah 3 in its context. Help us to understand this blessing and curses of the land promise. We realize we're not Israel. These physical blessings don't belong to us. We have spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We have spiritual rewards waiting for us when we get to heaven. We have such great things as the bride of Christ, the New Testament church. But Father, we recognize Israel had a special blessing and privilege that no other nation had. Therefore, there was high accountability. So Father, help us to learn from Israel that we would not make the same mistakes, that we would not follow a pattern of unbelief and idolatry. Let us be men and women, boys and girls, who love you with all of our heart, who cling to you, and who do not waver from your word. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 3, please. I have more of the setting, but I'd like to get into Isaiah 3, and then we'll look at the setting to see how it was fulfilled. Isaiah 3. This chapters 2 through 5 is really, I think, one sermon or one ministry of Isaiah. It starts in chapter 2 with the glorious kingdom of Israel, the glorious city Jerusalem, and tonight it will end in chapter 4 with the glorious kingdom of Israel. So it's chapters 2 through 4 that maybe make a whole a summary statement. Are you with me? It begins, its bookends are the glorious Jerusalem. But in between chapter 2's introduction and chapter 4, you get the issues of the heart of Israel and how God warns them. He says, I'm warning you. You have life or death to choose. You have blessings or cursings to choose. What will you choose? It's like in the church today, if I can make application, I will guarantee following the word of God, submitting to the Holy Spirit, yielding yourself to him will benefit you. It's not going to make your barns bigger. It won't give you another stall in your garage with another new vehicle. It's not those types of prosperities, but it is the blessing of the Lord in your life. And if you choose to walk a different path than what his word dictates, I will guarantee you will be chastened by God, you will be miserable, and you'll be wandering, like James 5 says, you'll be wandering like the planets, that we need to come back and restore you and bring you back in. So we have choices set before us, just like Israel did. Different choices, but choices of trusting God nonetheless. So Isaiah 3. In the context, after this chapter 2 introduction of the glorious Jerusalem, and then the real heart of the issue of chapter 2, God had said, he alone gets the glory and honor. He will share his glory with no one. So any proud or arrogant man or woman, God will bring down. The mighty men, the free men, the men of war, the men of government, the men of business will be brought low in the day. This is the day of the Lord, both for Isaiah, a picture of it, and coming future, a day of the Lord. All proud, arrogant men will be humbled, and God alone will be exalted. Revelation 6, going along with Isaiah 2, says, when Jesus returns to this earth, he's going to bring great blessing to Israel, but he's going to bring great devastation to the earth. And those who reject him will cry out and say, let's go into the deepest mountains that they may fall upon us. Let's pray that big rocks will crush us because we are afraid of God. We are afraid of the terror of the Lamb. So the same thing is taking place. This is going to take place in the future, of course, to a global scale as Jesus comes back. So in that context of God humbling the proud and exalting himself alone, chapter 3 takes place. Here's what he says. First of all, God comes to Israel as a warrior. I have 2 points. God is a warrior, but then God comes as a judge. First, he shows up to Israel, to Judah and Jerusalem as a warrior. For behold, the Lord of hosts. That's the idea of Lord God Almighty, the one with all the armies of heaven. He's coming to make war. He's a warrior. For behold, the Lord of hosts, verse 1, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah. So now he's going to remove something that they depend on. He's going to take stock and store, meaning he's going to take their food, all of their stock and all of their store. Their barns will be empty. Their grain fields will be withered and dried. There'll be no food to be found. Why? Because in the days of King Uzziah, there was great prosperity and great plenty. King Uzziah was a man who loved the soil, 2 Chronicles 26 says. So no doubt, with all the prosperity, God said, I'm going to remove everything that you depend upon until you have nothing, and then you can look at me and trust. I mean, that's his purpose. You know what happens in the future in the book of Revelation? God takes a third of the green trees, a third of the grass, a third of the fresh water, a third of the salt water. He's taking all the natural resources away from the earth. So men and women will look around and say, we depended on this for life, but now God is life. He is truly our life. Of course, many people will raise their fist in anger against God, but that's why he's taking resources away. Later on in Revelation, he takes all the green grass, all the fresh water, all the seawater. He takes all the trees. He takes all the stars and all the moon and all the sun instead of just a third of them. He wants us to realize our dependence must be upon him and not our provisions. So here he says, I'm going to come to Judah and Jerusalem, and I'm going to take away their stock and their store, all of their food. Secondly, he's going to take away all of their leadership. He says the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, that's the famine. Verse 2, he's going to take away the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man. He's going to take away the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. All these men of influence, all these leaders that everybody depended upon for happiness in their own life, God says, I'm going to take away and remove from you. All the military men, all the government men that lead with administrative abilities, all the religious men, the counselors, and all those who would give religious advice, all of those in the business world, God is going to simply remove and take out of Judah and Jerusalem. He's going to leave a huge vacuum for leadership. Why? Well, we're going to find out why in just a minute. But listen, he is setting us up for something. He wants us to realize our trust and dependence isn't on our government or any leaders that are over us. We are waiting for somebody to fill this vacuum who is the Prince of Peace, and it's only Jesus Christ. We are waiting for the day Jesus comes down from heaven, sets up his kingdom on earth, and he will fill the void of leadership. He will be the perfect king, the perfect priest, and the perfect prophet, all in one man. Isn't that a glorious day? So God is saying, I'm going to remove your leadership from you and make you empty, and then you will long for me to fill that void. Of course, they don't. They rebel even more, but that's, again, his purpose and his goal. All of these leaders he takes out. There is something significant as I have been thinking about this for a number of weeks. Out of these five groups of people that God takes down in their leadership, there's two that are missing, the king and the priest. He doesn't say he's going to remove their king or remove their priest. Why? It could be, listen, remember the history of this from a couple weeks ago. 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah was a great man. He had a 52-year reign and it was very prosperous. When you wanted hope and change, he delivered. He brought hope and he brought change. Except he left the pagan sacrifices, and there was one day when this great king Uzziah, who at one time loved the Lord, he thought, I've done it all. I am the greatest king. I have succeeded in every area, militarily, economically. I am great. There is one thing I have never done. I have never offered incense in the temple. So I'm going to do it. Now, there were 80 godly priests. 80 priests that stood up against Uzziah and said, King, you cannot cross this threshold. You cannot come in and do this. It is not your place. It is only for the priests who have been called of God to do this. Uzziah said, get out of my way. I'm doing it. So he walked into the temple to offer incense, and God put him immediately with leprosy. He was now banished. It says he was banished from, although he was king, his son Jotham began to rule. He was now banished. He was taken out of power. And his son, a child, began to rule. A young man began to rule. Not only that, these 80 godly priests were vindicated. God said, the priest ministry is the priest. You're the king. You can't do what we do. So they were God. So maybe that's why God said, I'm not going to take the king and the priest out. The king's already out, and the priests were godly. They had a heart for obeying the Lord. Does that make sense? So God is beginning to humble Judah and Jerusalem. What's the result? Look at verse 4. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, hey, you have a cloak, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. In that day, he, the one who has a cloak or a piece of clothing, will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills. I can't help your situation. For in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. So God removes the food, the water, and the leadership so that little children have to rule. Maybe immature people, people not equipped for leadership. But it's going to get so bad in the days of Judah and Jerusalem that if you have a piece of clothing, it's not even a nice piece. If you have clothing to wear, that's significant enough to make you king. That's humbling, isn't it? And the person who has the cloak says, I don't want to be your king. I can't solve your problems. You got way too many problems. I'm out of here. Do you see what happens? When there's a vacuum of godly leadership, society goes into chaos and anarchy and oppression and insolence and disobedience. Now, we're not quite there yet in our country, but just teaching at the school for me is such an eye-opener for the insolence and the disrespect for authority that is being raised up generation after generation. I have never seen so many hard-hearted, so many angry at authority. I mean, asking somebody to take out an assignment can also almost get you fired because you're bullying the person. I mean, we have such an issue, and you know what the issue is? We have lacked and turned from moral character and a moral anchor. Our country has lost that, and we have slipped quickly, and we are slipping very fast. Now, God is setting up for Judah to desire somebody to fill this void, a vacuum of leadership, and to be able to supply, instead of the famine, supply much for by way of food and water. And isn't that the millennial kingdom? Jesus is the perfect leader, and this earth, you drop a seed in the millennial kingdom, and it's going to, get this. This is part of tonight's, but I'm going to throw it in right now. Amos 9. I love how Amos 9 ends. After all this judgment, Amos 9 is about the restoration of Israel in the future kingdom of Jesus that was promised to Abraham. It says the treader of grapes is going to overtake the one who's planting the vines. The soil is going to grow so fast, you put a carrot seed in, and boom, there's a gigantic carrot. And you pull out the carrot, and the person has not yet put the next seed in the ground. You get the idea? It's going to be that lush and incredible. They could have that. Israel could have that. What do they need to do? Trust the Lord and humble themselves. That's all they have to do. Well, anyways, there's a great void in this leadership. Let's talk about the second thing. Why is it going to happen? Look at verse 8. This is a point that I need to go back and show you two things. Take your Bibles. Go with me to 2 Chronicles 28 quickly. 2 Chronicles 28. Notice, Isaiah is warning the people. If you don't humble yourself, God will take your food and water, and he will take your leadership. He will humble you to an embarrassingly low point. 2 Chronicles 28 is in Isaiah's lifetime, under King Ahaz, it happened to a degree. Look at 2 Chronicles 28 with me. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did not do. Verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He burned his children in the fire, trying to appease the gods. He killed his own children. It says, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, he became like all the other kings and nations. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What did God do? What did God say he would do to Judah and Jerusalem if their sinful behavior kept up? He would take away their food and water. he would destroy their men. He would take out the men. Verse 5, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him. Syria defeated Ahaz, carried away a great multitude of them as captives, brought them to Damascus. There he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. He took out a lot of military men, economic men, government men, religious men. It says, verse 6, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. In one day. I mean, if you added up all the days, who knows how much that would be? Because they had, here, why? Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Masai, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive to their brethren, 200,000 women, we're going to get to them in a minute, sons and daughters, and they took much spoil from them. Did God do what he said he was going to do? Absolutely, to a small degree. He does it again, and I wrote this in your outline. He does it when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. I like their Jewish names. God does the same thing again to Judah under King Nebuchadnezzar and destroys the Temple Mount, just like we read, we sang, great is thy faithfulness, and Jeremiah witnessed it all. Is God serious about sin and rejection of his will and rejection of his word? Absolutely. So God's a warrior. And it comes to pass what he says. But now let's look at the next part. Why did it happen? Isaiah 3, verse 8. Why? Because for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. What was the big issue in the book of James? Chapter 3, big issue was the tongue. What's a sign of a doer of the word? A controlled tongue, right? We talked about that for weeks. Here, God says, Jerusalem stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their tongue gave away their heart. Their tongue betrayed them. They're against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Listen, their sin was so rebellious, it's like they were defying him to his face. It'd be this attitude. Lord, I know that your word says to not do this, but I'm going to do it anyways. I don't care what you say. I'm going to enjoy it, and I'm going to live like this. I don't care what you do and what you say. I make my own decisions. That is how openly defiant they were against God. He goes on. Verse 9. They provoked the eyes of his glory. And we just sang, holy, 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 and this is what they're doing to God. Verse 9. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. You know how your face gives you away? Some people have a face that, hey, you know exactly what they're thinking because of their face. And they can't even hide it. They're just so real. These people, their sin was so enjoyable and their disdain for God was so big, you could just see it on their face. They love to defy God. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. They were publicly parading their sin, saying, we love this. We're tolerant. We get to enjoy everything. Who cares what God says? Just like Sodom, as their open sin was awful. Finally, Isaiah has had enough. He says, woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. There's no one to blame but Israel, but Judah and Jerusalem for their behavior. Hey, this is such a big issue, isn't it? Sin, tolerance of sin, the display of open public sin. The willful, in your face, I don't care what your word says, the church is there. The church does not really, for the most part, care what God's word says. They are not willing to say, here's what God says, and I'm going to stand here no matter what the rest of the world does, no matter what the rest of the church does. We had better be careful in our local church. Everything we do is based on the word of God. We can stand here and say, God said it, so this is where we stand, regardless of the effect of the consequence. All right. 10 and 11. Here's some counsel, some encouragement. Say to the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Isn't that what Moses said in Deuteronomy? You obey the Lord if you're righteous and you trust the Lord and love him with all of your heart and you cling to him, he will provide for you. I think there's such a contrast of choices. For the righteous, they will eat good. They will eat the fruit of the land. the rest of it says, verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. But the reward of his hand shall be given, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. Blessings and curses, life and death. If you choose one, you get one result. You choose the other, you get the other result. This reminds me of an application for the church. I wrote down in your notes, the application is Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Here's what Paul writes to the Galatians. Paul says, do not be deceived, church people. He's not talking to Israel now, he's talking to the church. Do not be deceived here in the church. God is not mocked. You can't play a fast one on God. He's not mocked. You can't try to trick him up. You can't try to bypass him. God is not mocked. He says this, for as a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap a harvest. But your harvest is going to be for corruption, for things that do not last, for things that are burnt up, for things that will ultimately destroy and hurt your life. Do you all agree? And I use this illustration before. If I take an eye of a potato and I put it in the ground, do I instantly get my harvest? No. To put a potato in the ground, we had a garden growing up, and we had responsibilities. I had carrots, and I would do the carrots as fast as I can, cause, you know, easy, even if you grabbed a couple of them. And then my brothers and sisters had peas, and we had some, I think, asparagus on the side, but we did have potatoes. And you put one eye in, and then you wait a number of months. And when you take them out of the ground, do you only have one potato? No, you have much more. You only put in one, but you get much more back. Right now, if you are sowing to the flesh, if you are sowing to things that are temporal, that are disobedient, that are against God, if you're sowing that, okay, this is the biggest issue. If you're sowing those things in your life, you will reap it. Now, I say that, and many don't listen. Just like Isaiah said these things, and God even said, Isaiah, you're going to preach and nobody's going to listen. But preach anyways. Listen, you could avoid a lifetime of misery, a lifetime of chastening of God's hand upon you, if you simply do right, if you simply sow to the Spirit and benefit eternal things, everlasting things. But it's so easy, isn't it? You put one potato in, you get a whole bunch of potatoes. You sow one sinful thought today, you may not get the consequence today or tomorrow or the next day or next year, but be sure your sin will what? Find you out. There's a boy who stole his sister's beanbag doll. They were fighting, and he stole her favorite beanbag doll and buried it in the backyard. It was on a summer day. Covered it up, and nobody knew, and the little sister wanted her beanbag doll, and nobody knew where it was, but this boy had gotten even with her. Until after the winter snow and the spring rains came down, and there in the grass, the little girl was out there, and she ran to her mommy and said, Mommy, Mommy, I know where my doll is. It's in the backyard buried in the dirt. Because sprouted out of that beanbag doll was in the grass the shape of the doll. What had been buried came to fruit, and you could see the outline of the doll in the grasses or from the seeds that sprouted up. Be sure what you're doing today, I guarantee 5 years from now is when you reap the benefit of it. No, better yet, at the reward seat of Jesus, you get the full benefit of it. And my desire as a pastor for you is that you would stand before Jesus someday at the reward seat. And he would say, so-and-so, here are your rewards. Reward upon reward upon reward, because you faithfully followed my word. You are faithful in the little things. Therefore, now in the kingdom, I make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What I don't want is I don't want somebody who has sat in the church for year after year, listening to God's word week after week, to stand before the Lord, and he says, well, you could have had this, but it is burned up in nothing but ashes now. But I can't change anybody's life. I can't change your life. I don't want it. I want to, but I can't. I won't. That is only for the Holy Spirit and for you to humble yourself and submit to him. So, choices. We reap what we sow. That's the New Testament application. You reap under the the fleshly things, you will gain corruption, misery, chastening, discipline. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? A child runs in the road, you discipline them. You start by teaching them and explaining to them the danger of the road. Then you spank them, then you put up a fence, and then you keep them in the room. And I mean, you have to do something, and God will do that for the believer who's choosing wrong. Let's not go there. All right, let's continue on here. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Now we're taking a segue into God as judge. God's a warrior, now God's a judge. He's going to call into account two groups of people, men and women. That about covers it, right? He's going to address the men first, then he's going to address the women, and we've got all of humanity right there in the boat. Okay, the men. Let's talk about verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead, and he stands to judge the people. He now is the judge. It's a courtroom scene. He's not going to be doing anything that he doesn't first tell us about. He's going to plead his case. Here's what it says. Verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. We will see next Sunday night, the vineyard is the people of God, the chosen people. You have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? These leaders, you know what their sin is? Their sin is they did not care for that which was entrusted to them. God entrusted to the leaders the care of the people, but they stole and kept the plunder in their own house. They ground and crushed the people of God. God takes leadership and those who are leaders very, very seriously. Let me say that again. God takes all men who are to be leaders very seriously. All right? These men were acting irresponsibly. They were acting unjustly. They were destroying the very thing that God said you must protect. Therefore, they deserve the judgment of God, and rightfully so. Men, let me address you. Every man in this room is a leader. Every single man. To a different degree, over a different sphere of entrustment. Let's start with fathers. Fathers, you have been entrusted a wife and children, your family. You are called upon to lead them, to care for them, to nurture them, to be a head over them so that you can protect them. Your number one responsibility is your family. Your number one responsibility is your wife, whom God has given you. You are one flesh. Your second responsibility is your children, whom God has entrusted you. And if you do not care for them as a godly leader, I will guarantee he holds you into account, just like he held these leaders into account. Do you agree? If God has given you an entrustment over a wife and family, then you are held accountable. And there will be an accounting someday. Now, Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You love your wives. You treat them with unconditional love. Be willing to give your life for your wife. And listen, a lot of times we realize, yeah, giving our life, you know, I'd give my life for my wife anytime, right? But God has also called me to live for her every day. So she is my treasure. She is my precious possession. She is the one that I serve and I minister to. She is the one that I humble myself and make sure that her needs and her cares and her interests are placed before mine and anybody else's, including the church's. My wife has to have that position because Christ is the groom and the church is the bride, and that's what he has done for the church. He is doing three things. He has justified the church. He is sanctifying her right now. And someday he'll present her blameless before God in glorification. Right now, I'm helping my wife grow in sanctification. And ultimately, when she's glorified, I want her to be full of rewards because of my manner of treating her, how I've spoken to her, how I've encouraged her. Husbands, with your words and your actions, you can destroy your wives. You can destroy them and break their spirit, which is sinful. So take that responsibility very seriously. Men, I want to also bring into account that at work, you have leadership responsibility. Even if you're not the manager or the master, you still have a leadership responsibility at work. Colossians and Ephesians both say that we are to work heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Not being eye pleasers, not being men pleasers, serving just with eye service. Not some outward peripheral thing, but serving the Lord as from the heart. You take your job seriously, and you do such a good job at it that everybody knows you're a man of integrity, and you're an example of Jesus Christ. You put in your full hours. You don't do anything that would blemish or tarnish the reputation of Christ. That is your responsibility. That is your entrustment. God has given you a work to do. Now do it heartily. Do it honestly. Do it fully. That's your responsibility. Someday God will hold you men into account for how you did your jobs. But there's also church ministries and church leadership, true? Faithfulness in church, being blameless, being all of those 1 Timothy 3, all the way through the pastor and deacon's leaderships, teachers. Don't you know that there'll be a stricter judgment for teachers? So let's be teaching accurately the word of God, being careful with the use of our tongues and our examples, all of that. Do you see how we're going to be held into account on many different spheres and many different facets? I don't want to dishearten you. I want to encourage you. Right now, you can change your track record. You can stand before God and say, Lord, I heard and I learned and I obeyed. I'm a doer of the word. I have a compassionate ministry. I have a control of my tongue. And also, I'm being personally holy in a spotted world. I'm unspotted. So those are the things. Hey, government, same thing. There's responsibilities for the government, that we are honest, we are appointed by God, and so we need godly leaders in government, all of that. So there's no reason to even wonder why God would judge Judah and Jerusalem based on these men. They did not care, and they actually destroyed the very thing given to them. One last quick application. God has entrusted us with the gospel, hasn't he? That's our greatest stewardship, is the gospel message. And the question is, how are we handling that? How are we caring for that? So let's be careful that whatever God has given us, we can turn back and say, Lord, here are my finances, here's my gospel proclamation, here's my family, here's my work, here's my church. I'm seeking to do all to your honor and glory. Now, we're done with the men. Now we move on to the ladies of Israel. And God looks at the ladies of Israel and he says, whoa, something has to change here as well. Then he's got all of us, doesn't he? I mean, either you're a man or a woman. No androgynous or whatever 50 Facebook type of people there are. There's only two, men and women, and it's that simple. Don't let the culture deceive you. Here's what God says to the women. Verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, what's the issue with the women? Most likely these were the rich women that went with the leaders of Israel. Now, he's not addressing all the women, but certain women. But I think it's applicable to all the world and maybe all the women in the world. But here's what the women of Israel were doing. They were walking haughty, meaning with an outstretched neck. And if you stretch out your neck, your nose goes up in the air. That's how we used to say it back in the junior high days. You know, I don't know. We had junior high. You know what that is like. But we'd say, oh, their nose is in the air, meaning they're arrogant, they're proud, they love themselves. That's what the women of Israel were like. But it says, listen to this. They walked with outstretched necks. They had wanton eyes, flirtatious eyes. They wanted everybody to be attracted to them and see how special they are and see how important they are. So they had flirtatious, wandering eyes. They were walking and mincing as they go, meaning they were dancing, skipping. Because they had ankle jewelry, and the ankle jewelry, when you skipped, would make a clink, clink, and, you know, men would look and say, jingle, jingle down the road, here comes so-and-so. And you would look at their apparel and their makeup and their wanton eyes and their hairdos and their outstretched necks, and it was attractive at the time. So the Lord said, women, I don't share my glory with anybody. You don't put that on and display yourself and make it a spectacle, drawing all attention to yourself. 1 Timothy 2, 7, 9 and 10 says that women in the church are to dress modestly. I mean, nicely. It doesn't mean that you have to be dressed in rags, but just dress modestly, that you're seeking to glorify God. You want all attention and attraction to go to him and not to your body and not to yourself. But these were self-focused, self-centered women, and God said, I'll have none of it. Now notice, remember in King Ahaz's day, they took the women and children captive and led them away. Why? Because these women of Isaiah's day never humbled themselves. When it came between attracting people to God or attracting people to themselves, they chose themselves. So they dressed a certain way to draw attention to their figure. They said things and looked and danced and moved so that everybody knew who they were and what they wanted. Women should look beautiful. So it doesn't mean you don't go with any type of, makeup or jewelry or whatever. But the idea is to an excessive nature of attention getting. What's the motive of the heart? Because that's what's going to be the issue. So my application for this, very quick. My application is be more concerned about what God sees on your heart. Because God looks on the man or the woman, and he sees the heart. Be so concerned about what is God seeing in the heart rather than the outward apparel. Now, man only looks on the outside. But from 1 Samuel 16, God looks at the heart and says, this is what pleases me. So be women of respect and decorum and godliness. It doesn't mean you have to deliberately look bad, but just look good, but look good for Jesus. All right? Now, that's their behavior. What's going on with the judgment? Here's what he's going to do. And we already saw it in Ahaz's day. And if you read the other passage in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, you'll see that this happened in Nebuchadnezzar's day as well. It says, verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments. How could you even see the woman if she had all this on? And the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, and the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. And it goes, wow. If you were in the business of accessories in Isaiah's day, you would have made a killing. But this is what the women did. They bought, they purchased, because they wanted everybody to see how special and great they are. And God says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. So listen, in the book of James, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do what? We are supposed to give active allegiance to God, seek God. We are to turn away from the devil's lies and temptations, resist him and he will flee from us. We are to cleanse our hands from dirty deeds. We are to purify our minds and no longer be double-minded. It's that whole idea of lament, mourn, and weep over our sinful lives. And then it says, humble yourselves before God, because he resists the proud. And right here, he's resisting the proud. And the women of Judah and Jerusalem, as gorgeous as they looked, when the king of Syria and the king of Israel came down and took them captive, they took all the finery off and left them maybe naked or slightly covered. They had scabs on their head, and they were tied together as slaves being carried off to a foreign land. Why? Because they were willfully rejecting God's word, God's will, his one way of salvation, and rejecting it, they suffered the consequence. It was so bad. He goes on to say this, verse 24, it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there'll be a stench. Because of a sash, a rope, meaning a rope tied to captivity. Instead of well-set hair, baldness, because the enemy would shave the women's head. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and you're mighty in the war. We already saw that in the days of King Ahaz and Nebuchadnezzar. Her gates shall lament and mourn. She being desolate shall sit on the ground. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Don't provide for us. Only let us be called by your name. There'll be so few men that seven women will go to one man and say, we'll all be married to you so that we can at least have not the shame of being unmarried and having no name. We'll provide for ourselves. We just want your name and be under your protection. this is how bad it's going to get someday. Why? Because the people rebelled against God. They did not trust him. They did not love him. They did not cling to him. Now, we are not Israel. Praise the Lord, when Jesus died, he died for all of our sins. All of our sins he paid for. Then he was buried and he rose from the dead. And anyone who believes is freely forgiven and given his righteousness. Not one sin will be mentioned when we get to heaven. Not one. Because Jesus paid it all for Israel and for you and I and the whole world. See, don't we live in a great day, a day of grace and a day in the called the church age? But he has called us to responsibility. Men, we need to lead with godliness in our homes, at work, and in the church, and in the government. Women, you need to be modest and pointing people to the Lord through your godly heart and your beautiful nature. But I love to see God's work of grace in our own church. And I see these things developing and growing as we go through the different books of the Bible, James, and now into Isaiah. So isn't that good? We as a church in this age are so blessed that our sin has been dealt with. And we can say, it is well with my soul. What a great truth. Now, tonight, we're going to look at this glorious Jerusalem, because I hate to end it here, because you would leave saying, oh, harsh messages of judgment against sin. You're right, it is, and it was, and it still is. But the conclusion of the matter is tonight, where God says, your women that at one time were stripped and taken captive, God says, I'm going to wash away all the filth and make them holy, and they will live in a holy city. And I'm going to give you tonight four pictures in Isaiah 4 of what's to come in the future. They are dynamic, all four. And that's God's promise. It will not always be this way. God is going to cleanse and redeem his people, and that's future. Right now, we're the church age, so let's serve him with all of our hearts, all of our lives. Act of allegiance this week to him alone. Maybe today you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. Maybe it's you've been thinking your life has been based on good works, some rituals, some religion. That is not sufficient. It is by Jesus Christ alone, who is soon coming for the church and for his kingdom. Trust him alone. Abandon your works and your religion. Be born into his family. And then we just serve. Serve and serve and serve and serve. Love our neighbors as ourselves and do all the things he has asked us as a church to do. Thank you for doing that and being part of this church this morning. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for our time in this word and the book of Isaiah chapter 3. These are hard texts. They're very difficult. But now we understand you oppose all who are proud, but you do give grace to those who are humble. We humble ourselves in the church age before you, that in due time you can exalt us. We are not concerned about our rights, our opinions, our way, our will. We are seeking the edification of the body of believers. May that be done. Remind us, Father, that as men we have responsibilities of leadership and accountability, being caregivers over those who are entrusted to us. And then, Father, for the women, we pray also that they would continue to seek out you with godly hearts and pure spirits, and they would not be consumed with self-focused things, but be Christ-centered, as all of us should be. Continue to transform our lives and our church to the praise and glory of Jesus. Amen. So if you have a decision or something that you'd like to share or do, please be doing this all the time, continually. Share with one another what's going on in your life. Be accountable. Good text.